you would turn with me to Romans chapter 1. The sermon text this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, and then verses 16 and 17. Hear now God's word. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of the word and the hearing of the word this morning as we look to you, as we try and fill our minds and wrap our minds around this thing called the gospel. I ask that you would penetrate our hearts with conviction. I ask that sincerity and truth would come from your word this morning through my lips. Father, I want to lift up our body this morning who is hurting with ailments and tiredness from work and traveling and being a parent and a spouse. Lord, being stretched and called wherever you have us, Lord, we have many hurting in sickness. Many hearts here, Lord, that need this renewal in the gospel, need this power at work within. That's what we want to experience that power. We want to know that power. We want to believe it and live in the power of the gospel in our lives. Though our outer man is wasting away, you have done something incredible to renew the inner man. And it's day by day we see that work in the Holy Spirit. So we ask for that work, Holy Spirit, in each heart and mind here. In the name of Christ, I ask, amen. Please be seated. If someone asked you what the gospel is, could you tell them? It's really kind of a loaded question, and it's a big word. I think a lot of people can point to certain passages in Scripture and give kind of a synopsis or certain elements of the gospel. But if you were asked, what would you say? Brother Mike asked me on Friday if I would give the gospel message, the singing on Saturday at that nursing home. And I wasn't able to join, but I hear it was a blessed time. But if I had been able to give that message, what would have been included? What would I have included in that message? How do I sum up in the time that I have there? Would there have been anything I would have left out that's something that I don't include as for the sake of time or the audience? Some big questions we ask ourselves about the gospel here. I left some printouts. They weren't there, and I apologize before you grabbed your bulletin, but I left a stack there. It's Richard Baxter from his Reformed pastor, and he has at the end just a practical application, what he details as the gospel and a gospel presentation. I commend it to you. I think it's helpful. I encourage you to look over it, you know, with your family and consider this gospel presentation. It's a way to have a conversation. It's in conversational form in a sense, not back and forth, but as if you're pleading with someone. But interesting enough, as I perused this, I was asking myself, is this it? Is this the extent of the gospel, right? Is this the gospel? One page, 12-point font, single space. Is that the gospel? I was reading this, and I think there are some key terms that Richard Baxter left out. For one, I didn't see notice the term born again in his presentation, nor a reference to the kingdom, something that Jesus said he came preaching about the kingdom. I didn't see the reference, I think is an important one for an aspect of the gospel for Christians to hear, is the perseverance in holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, seek the holiness without which no one will see God, right? There's essential in the gospel message is you must continue in faith. I also didn't see any reference to sealing by the Holy Spirit. You are sealed for that day, right? You have the work of the Father to predestine and determine and choose. You have the work of the Son to ransom, redeem. You have the Holy Spirit to seal, to guide, to comfort, to help, protect. So in some ways, we can even see, Richard Baxter's wonderful presentation here. Maybe there's some things short on. Why did he leave those out? I think these are relevant questions as we consider what the gospel is because the gospel contains such a deep understanding of God's revelation and his whole work of salvation. Let me take this further, though, as we continue, not just with the gospel you would preach or say to someone else, but as a Christian, how do you tell yourself the gospel? Or how do you remind yourself? What are those aspects of the gospel you remind yourself? Is the gospel still pertinent to you as a Christian? Right? You hear the gospel to be saved, right? Repent and believe the gospel. That's done. As a Christian, is that something that's still pertinent to your life? Do you continue in that? What do you say to yourself and other believers that build you up in the gospel in your life? We have the gospel, right? 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Christ died for the sins according to the scriptures. There's a quick in one sentence, the synopsis of the gospel. That's what they all believed in. That's what they received. That's the foundational text for the message. And you just go, okay, then we have the gospel, yes, but the scriptures say we also have to live in the gospel. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Excuse me. So it's clear that the gospel must impact our lives, right, for salvation, but it must impact our lives from first to last. It's something that continues on. This is clear in the scriptures. We must hear the gospel to be saved, right? For faith comes by hearing, but we must cling to the gospel to persevere. That's Paul's words here, rooted and built up, right? As a tree planted by the water. What is nourishing your heart, your soul, as you are walking this journey of faith? But along these same lines, it's also important for us to know, as we're asking these questions, what the gospel is not. We must be aware and prepared for the objections and the questions that we receive about what the gospel is. And that's clear in Scripture, that there are challenges to gospel positions. And one of the major emphases we're going to make here at Legacy this year, Lord willing, is outreach. We've got a committee formed. We have members in it. We have conversations. We've had some opportunities. We're going to have some teaching. We're going to have, Lord willing, some maybe workshops type stuff to help encourage people, answer questions, get people, right, excited and feeling capable, motivated to go out and share their faith, not just have it, but live it and share it, right? And we're hoping that this outreach then, our joy that we have in Christ then results in believers living it out, but then sharing it in their lives. And I want to start that journey this year here in the book of Romans and use Paul's emphasis in the clarifications on the gospel message. So we're going to have a series here through Romans. Now, no, I don't plan to go through Romans like our blessed brother Martin Lloyd-Jones. The man has 14 volumes of commentary, and he preached over Romans over 12 years. I'm not going to do that to you. I don't think I could do it to myself. Nor will I do it like John Piper. John Piper preached 8 years through Romans. What I'd like to do is address this topic of the gospel in Romans using 10 phrases, the 10 instances of the phrase here in Romans that Paul gives, by no means, as our statements to guide this journey through Romans so we can get a better understanding of this gospel message. My hope is that we will grow in our understanding of the gospel so we can be prepared to live it and share it. Paul's statements here, and we'll talk more about the end, these are negative statements, by no means. What Paul is doing in each of these instances is correcting a wrong thinking, a wrong understanding, an objection to the gospel. Some will say this, and they'll ask a question. Is that the real answer? Is that the implication from the gospel? And he will say, by no means. That's going to be the guide for our walk through Romans. So it won't be verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all the way through. But we want to get the heart of this. Mr. Jason Reeves pointed out that a lot of commentators will go, this passage this morning, 16 and 17, is the theme and is the power of the gospel for transforming lives. Today, though, we'll introduce this gospel and this theme of the gospel of Christ by looking at what the gospel is. I'm going to use this morning J.V. Fesco's outline. He had 3 points in going over this passage: the power of the gospel, the scope of the gospel, and the nature of the gospel. And then I'll finish with some kind of introductory thoughts to the series that we're going to get into here by way of introduction. Well, let's look at the gospel here. And first, the power of the gospel. J.V. Fesco asked in his commentary, what is so special about the gospel? Right? Consider that. You know, we know we're to believe it. We're told to believe the gospel. We're supposed to hear the gospel. We're supposed to live the gospel. What's so special about it? Right? Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the center of Paul's ministry as he is evangelizing and teaching, starting churches. It's why he's risking his life and limb to visit a place like Rome or face persecution from his fellow Jews. He hasn't stopped preaching regardless of what's come his way. This is something Paul's been called to. We read this earlier. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. That's his calling on his life, to be an apostle of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation to the church. And then Paul lives this gospel out wherever he goes. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. That gospel has an effect on his own life. He lives that out as an example so that others may see how this gospel actually works. What does it mean to really believe it? God's his witness. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, my prayers, my concern for you, my love for the church, it's all evident in Paul's life. But it's this power in verse 16 that's the reason why his aim is to preach the gospel to those in Rome. Right, verse 15, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Because there's a power attached to this. There's something at work in the gospel, and he wants them to have that. There's a power at work in everyone's life. Rome would be an excellent place to understand what power looks like. A senate, an army, Caesar. One man. I love that scene in the movie Ben-Hur where Judah has saved that one proconsul's life, and he takes him to Rome, and he's riding in his chariot, and all of Rome is just in an uproar and celebration, and he walks up the stairs to Caesar, and Caesar just does this, and the whole crowd goes silent. And Judah Ben-Hur stops and looks around, amazed by the movement of the wrist of one man. And the throng is silent. It took him by surprise. There's real power at work in the world's governments that God has given to authorities and to persons. Paul wants this power to be known because there's something even stronger than what we see in the hand of a Caesar, but in the words of a dying man to dying men. The power in this passage here in verse 16 is our Greek word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. It implies a force, right? But also an ability. These powerful deeds, actions at work. It's not the will or the desire of the work, but it's the ability to carry out what you will or desire. Paul declares boldly that there is something impactful, something moving, forceful, something working about the gospel. You know, power relates to change. Change is something we all want, right? We spend good money on products that we hope change our lives, improve something. We want, right? We want that change from that product in our lives. I just remember as a boy loving getting new shoes, right? I was convinced, and I don't know why, I still don't get it to this day, and I can see it in the faces of some boys when they get new shoes, that you believe those new shoes made you faster, that you could jump higher, you could play harder. You could outdo all of your buddies. You were going to catch a ball better. You were going to do all those things better. I don't know what it was, but we believed that those shoes changed us, that there was power in a new pair of shoes, right? We want that for ourselves. Man desires this power to change, to have something done in our lives that we'd be transformed. We all innately have this desire for change because we know not everything's right. We know we're incapable in so many things to accomplish what we should, what we hope to. We always say that, right? I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I should be. The gospel has a power to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. We desire this power. We desire it so much we create religions. We create systems so that we can try and force and incorporate this change, right? We create new laws and cultural standards to mimic power that we see at work outside of us so that we can control our own environment and make that change happen. This is what Paul's addressing in Colossians chapter 2 when he says, he quotes, "Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle." These were sayings that some people were saying, hey, you have to have these in your religion, right? Don't touch that, don't taste those things, don't handle those things. Why? Well, they're meant to regulate you for some sort of change. But Paul says, which all concern things which perish with the using, right? Don't eat donuts. Don't taste, don't touch donuts, right? Those things, but donuts, even if they're not eaten, they'll perish. They go away. There's nothing eternal and wonderful about them, right? He says, all those things concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Man creates these doctrines that say, hey, that they're control your life. These things, Paul says, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, their false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What we're really fighting as believers is the flesh. And you creating a whole bunch of new rules and regulations for you doesn't have any power to transform the heart and tame the flesh. And that's what the world wants to set up. We want that change. We want that power. But there's no real power in our legalism or adding to God's laws as if it makes us more holy. Paul's going to point out the Jews are no different. For them, change was in fulfilling the requirements of the law. But even the Israelites show that God's law itself can't do what is needed for them. It can't change the heart. It has no real power in it other than to condemn, other than to expose your guilt, bring shame. Right? There's an interesting connection in Paul's use of Habakkuk, which he quotes here, verse 17. He says, as it is written, for the righteous shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4. There's an interesting connection here in referencing the prophet Habakkuk. The prophet points out that the law's weakness, as he declares God's judgment for lawbreaking. Right, as he begins his work, he says in verse, before Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith, in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, therefore the law is powerless, basically meaning ineffective. It's powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Right? Habakkuk is lamenting here that the law, the Torah as it is, has not had the effect on the heart that it should have, and now the result is judgment because all have gone astray. They've gone after false gods, and God's judgment is upon them. Despite this, Habakkuk is still going to say, as Paul repeats here in chapter 1 of Romans, the righteous shall live by faith. Right? The Torah, the law, had not provided the power or the ability or even the desire to obey God and be right with God. Yet we still understand we need to change. The Jews thought they had that in the law, but it's done nothing. Habakkuk says it's powerless. Justice doesn't go forth, even though they have the law. Habakkuk, though, gives us a gospel understanding before we even get the cross that righteousness is obtained by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That's the hallmark of the righteous, is that they live in faith. So then where is this change really found? Where's this power to be found? Where do we get this power? It's not in the law. It's not in our own structures we build up. It's not in the hit, right, being part of the Jewish family, the promises that came for there. Where's the power? The power for change is only in Jesus Christ. Paul's going to make this declaration, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore, verse 1, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Here it is. Paul's going to expose the law's weakness. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. God did. How did he do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Huge transformation here. And the exchange that happens is not because of you, it's because of something that God did, namely sending his Son. And what that Son did, naming and fulfilling all righteousness. He doesn't take into account your law abiding so that you can be without condemnation. Because the law is going to prove over and over your failings. We need something else. Well, what can affect man's condition? What can stop the onslaught of God's judgment and law breaking? It's the gospel. Not just any gospel, it's a gospel in power. And that means it's a gospel embodied, because that's what Christ did. The righteous requirement was not going to go away, right? So that leaves man in a bad position. The law still remained as a judge. It doesn't just go away. It still remained as a judge, and so what happens? Well, something happens. Rather, someone happens. Someone intervenes and fulfills the righteous requirements, and then, having fulfilled them, does something incredible. In his fulfillment, he then condemns sin in the flesh. This phrase here referring to Christ taking on humanity. He didn't condemn sin just from a distance, say, it's okay. He condemns sin in the flesh. He takes on flesh. The form is just as we are. He's found like us, takes on our weakness, goes to a cross, is buried, and third day rises again, and then he applies that satisfaction that can condemn sin, did you see that? In us, those who have the Holy Spirit, those in whom the Holy Spirit is at work. You only get the Holy Spirit with a new heart and regeneration. It's not something you work towards. I got to work to be holy. Then I get the Holy Spirit. Then I meet this qualification. It's the Holy Spirit working in your life. You get a new heart. You get this conviction. You respond in faith because faith has worked in you. That's what's going on. That's what this gospel is. That's what this gospel power is. Embodiment of the gospel in Jesus Christ at work in you by the Holy Spirit. That, brothers and sisters, is real power. Not in your ability to keep the law like the rich young ruler. I've done all of that since my youth. Well, then he's really tried. Okay, give everything away. Make sure there's nothing that impedes that affections between me and you. And he goes away sad. Christ has no value for him. His merit did. I've obeyed all of this. But then when he was offered Christ instead of his righteousness, his own righteousness, he didn't want it. What you need is a powerful gospel that works in you, implies that to you. That's real power. That's real change. Power to change. Christ in the flesh does what the law could not do. Amen. Well, that's the first aspect of the gospel message we see here, is its power. It's power to change, power to transform, power to convert you, me, once who was an enemy of God, into a child of God. All who did receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God. Well, that's the first aspect here of is the power of the gospel. The second is the scope of the gospel that Paul mentions here. As his theme of this gospel message, he says in the end of 16, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. To everyone who believes. There's this category and it's everyone. And how are you part of that category? By believing. But he says first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, and to the Greek, depending on your translation. You know, the Jew had a really unique position before God. And that's why there was a lot of boasting when Jesus was preaching and John the Baptizer. They said, we have Abraham as our father. John said, don't say that. It doesn't matter. He can create children of God from stones if he wanted to. There was nothing into that lineage, but they boasted because of God's special love for them. Deuteronomy 7:6, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. If you said that to one of your children in your home, you're a special child above all the other special child, all my children, or all the children in the world, they're going to feel really special. They're going to feel that they have some sort of privilege. You're also going to bring a lot of heartache in there, by the way. I wouldn't commend doing that at all. But that's what God says of Israel, above all the other nations. Psalm 147 gives us an additional blessing. Psalm 147, 19, 20, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. What God has given to them, he didn't give to anybody else. They weren't chosen for their size, Deuteronomy 4 says, but because he loved them. But he chose them above everyone else. Israel's had a really unique position. Paul notes that in his letter here to the Israelites were, quote, committed the oracles, that is the scriptures of God, Romans 3:2. And then in Romans 9, he says, to whom, that is Israel, pertain the adoption, the glories, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. That's a very, very privileged and unique position. All right, this is why it's first to the Jews. He came to them first, chose them first. I mean, even Jesus was sent to his own, even though they wouldn't receive him. He went there first to them, even rejected the Syrophoenician woman. I've not come for you, I've come for, right, the children. That woman was okay with scraps from the table. Because I believe that woman understood the power of the gospel, power that was embodied in a living gospel in this man. She was transformed. But the silver lining of the rejection of the Israelites of, right, has a global impact, has a global scope that the gospel has really always intended. The Jews rejected God's Messiah, God's Son, right? Though then that rejection meant inclusion for the rest of the world. Galatians 3:8, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So the God, right? So the world is not without any sort of blessing here. There's a unique, right, relationship that God has with Israel, but the world gets an interesting blessing here, is that they would be blessed as God's people were blessed. In that people, the world was to be blessed. The Jews began their ministry, right, as living heralds of the gospel to the world under this covenant he established with them, right? The Israelites were to be a blessing to the world. Their lives were to be a blessing. Their very presence meant that the presence of God and the grace of God was manifest in this physical people. And then that was, right, that was to be a light to the nations. They were to see that they were different and that their God was true and their right, that Yahweh was true and their gods were false. But that good news didn't come from the Jews. Instead, the good news came by way of a new covenant promise from God. So as we see the scope of this gospel developing, we see, yes, there's a unique position of the Jews, but look at what is promised, that in you all the nations will be blessed. But then the new covenant promise, Ezekiel 36:23, starting in verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. There's that rejection again. There's that unbelief and disobedience. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. The gospel is going to go forth and have it work in those people who were scattered, exiled, and God would bring them back. Why all of this? Right? How's it going to be done? Well, God says in verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the nations wherever you went. So while people who are supposed to be a light and display God's glory and grace and in his presence there disobeyed, and now God intervenes and goes to the nations, brings them in, and the nations get to see God's judgment at work, but God's active salvation and redemption at work. God's going to redeem, save, and ransom, and transform a people for his glory, all done in his power. Right? And he's going to have a people then, not just of one family, but it'll be a true spiritual family made up of people from every tongue and tribe and nation. That scope goes beyond just one man now and his descendants. But as Paul will point out in Galatians, it is a man now who you are united to spiritually by faith. The scope of the gospel then is global. I just want to take an aside here and point out this is why we believe in the universal offering of the gospel. Galatians 3 reminds us, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Regardless of your background, your family, your history, faith in the Lord Jesus firmly places you into membership into Christ's body. Right? There are no gender, ethnic, language, or background boxes to check in order to be found in Christ. It's simply faith. You become part of this family by faith. Withholding then the gospel based upon any of these classifications, skin color, language, background, country, time in which you lived, family lineage, withholding the gospel based on any of that is a heinous sin. It has no part in God's church because such were some of you. You were from idolatrous backgrounds. Maybe your lineages can be traced to pagan worship. But God didn't look at you and take account of your features right before he sent his only son to die in your place. He didn't make sure that you met certain right cultural qualities. You know, we might be hindered in sharing the gospel because like a language barrier exists, or maybe we just get outright rejection from someone and you just can't seem to connect with them in the gospel. Maybe you've experienced that with a family member. But we don't ever go into an interaction with someone and place limitations on them of who's worthy, who's allowed to hear the gospel and right, and that gospel love. Yeah, there are difficult people to interact with. There are hard conversations and relationships. And a lot of people place a lot of weight on the impact then of coming out as a Christian, sharing it with your family and facing ridicule or being ostracized. Yes, we experience that, but we don't count someone as less worthy to hear the gospel. If God has made wide the scope of those whom he has elected and desires to be his adopted children in the Spirit, let us make sure we have a tender heart for the lost by not creating categories of those we want to see saved, categories of those whom we're okay with, right? Continuing the rejection of God. That's okay. We'll let them. We'll keep the gospel from them. We'll just let them go. We don't need to tell them. Believers, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, the same city that would later rise up in a throng and cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said, "Oh, I would have received you in like a mother hen hiding her chicks to protect them from the onslaught of the elements and the rain, but you wouldn't." Jesus didn't go, "No, I'm not telling them. They don't deserve it." He preached the gospel over and over, late nights, early mornings, healing, ministering for souls. Praise the Lord for the gospel power, because it overcomes our inability. But praise the Lord also that the gospel has gone to the whole world. I say praise the Lord that he uses weak vessels like us to bring that gospel message, to be a gospel light to someone. It's an incredible thing. Well, let's look here at our last point here, the nature of the gospel. We've seen the power of the gospel, the scope of the gospel. Paul here addresses the nature of the gospel in verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The nature of the gospel helps us to see then how the power of the gospel and the scope of the gospel are possible, how they work together. Paul will state again in chapter 3 that no one, regardless of their background, starts off right in any position, better position than anyone else. I'm saying, right, verse 3, 9, for we have, chapter 3, verse 9, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Okay, let's make that clear, Paul says. No one gets a head start in the sense, right, of their position before God. You're all sinners. No one, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the standard has always been the same. So God doesn't shift standards in the Old Testament or New Testament or this family, that family. The standard's always been the same. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Same standard. Doesn't matter who you are and where your background is. And that standard is something Paul says that we live by. The righteous will live by faith. There's a standard, and that's what the righteous are, and you're going to live by faith. Then the nature of the gospel is that it is a gospel that provides a righteousness and one that is of or from God. Now, there's some dispute as to what this phrase, for in it the righteousness of God, how to translate it and what it means. Some translators may say of, from. That debate will go on and on with greater minds than mine, but really, the Greek literally says the righteousness from God. That's just the language there. And so it's, right, and so this has, but it's really kind of caused a lot of debate. I was really helped by John Stott's comments, though. He helpfully concludes that the righteousness mentioned here can be understood really as a combination of really all these main interpretations. So there are really three main interpretations for this, but kind of combining them, you can see that this righteousness is really, as John Stott says, a, quote, a quality, an activity, and a gift. So some people see it as a quality. There is a righteousness that you attain to, or an activity, something you're to be about, or it's a gift, something imputed to you. It's from God. It's given by God. But really, it's actually a quality, an activity, and a gift, right? He continues, it seems to affirm, therefore, that the righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with himself by bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own, but his. Kind of settling it, not by taking a middle road, but understanding that this righteousness from God is multifaceted, and it's not just one aspect that's worked in the believer. The power at work in you, this righteousness revealed, is holistic. It's a quality, an activity, and a gift. You know, Paul's going to go on to say how man naturally, without the active power of God in our lives, right, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So that's the very next verse in verse 18. But the child of God is someone who lives by faith, right? The righteous shall live by faith. But, right, the one rejects God's righteousness in their minds and their actions. The other is captive to the righteousness of God and lives that way. That's your new position in God. That's what he elaborates on in Romans 6. So it's something that you have, but something that you get, but it's something that changes who you are. Then Paul's going to add this, from faith to faith. Really what this means is that the righteous live, or really they start living, we can say, from the faith granted to believe the gospel. That's from the faith. And then we go on to faith, the faith of living, from faith to faith. Righteousness begins your life of faith, and righteousness continues in this life of faith. It is something you live out. So that's the gospel is the beginning, right? What we hear and believe, and in right, and it is the life we live, right? The just shall live by faith. This is the nature of the gospel. And that gospel affects all of our lives. It's the way we end as well. We know the gospel is the end of our life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So power at work within you, and this righteousness is something that affects the start of your walk with Christ, and it gives you hope in the end of with the glory of Christ. So the nature of the gospel is it's revealing to us our unrighteousness, and then it puts on full display Christ's righteousness. Then it works in that power that has been worked in us to show how that righteousness transforms the whole life we have in Christ and enjoying Christ in the fullness and glory. It's an incredible thing. That's an incredible power outside of your control. And this is how the gospel can go abroad wherever the message of the good news is sent. And why it has power to transform a person from anywhere, any background, into a child of God. It's possible not because it's not based on your efforts in law keeping, as we've already emphasized, right? Your merit that you get from that, or even your law abiding, saying, hey, I've actually done a good job since, so therefore God should be okay with me. It's not either your legal status in the world as a member of a certain family. The law here isn't the basis for your boasting. It's Christ Jesus. And this is why we get these gospel messages. Paul elaborates in chapter 1 at the very beginning and gives us a taste of this gospel. When he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. But then we're going to get this gospel conversation in chapter 3, where he tells us, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, right, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, right? He had waited for judgment, and then on the cross, then judgment comes. That's what we're talking about here. He passed over sins to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As the gospel goes out, we get to see in an active picture, Christ has gone to the cross, and at that time, which is the right time, God's judgment came down. And then what happened is this man, Jesus, took all of that wrath, all of that judgment. And then 3 days later, when he rose again, he showed that that man could take God's justice and not be destroyed. And so by his rising from the dead and presenting himself proves this, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Jesus is righteous because he's alive. He took God's wrath and all the judgment, and he's alive. This is the nature of the gospel. This is the gospel that goes forth. And this is the reason Paul is unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he began in verse 16. It's because this gospel has power for people in a righteousness to transform a dead and rebellious heart into one that is filled with the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Lord wants you to think that it's foolish and shameful to believe in a crucified and risen Savior. And there's a lot of pressure for that. There is a warning, though, if you're to be ashamed of the gospel. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you before the Father. Paul's not ashamed here because it's power on display, effectively working for all whom God has appointed for life. The world is the one who's been blinded, right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ. That's the world. The gospel, though, isn't that work. The gospel is not a mind control thing or a cultural control thing, right? Even though it has a great cultural impact, right? The gospel does arrest us, right? And it stops us in our way, keeps us going from destruction. It does stop us from the path of destruction, but it doesn't imprison you to blind slavery under its thumb. That's the, right? That's the flesh. That's the enemy. We're blinded by the enemy. Instead, Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The world wants to tell you it's a shameful thing, but when you have believed in Christ, you'll find there's no shame there. There's no shame in salvation. Peter says a similar thing, 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. This is why Paul's not ashamed, because of that transformation work. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe. You and your household, right? Because this promise is for you and the generations to come, right? To all whom the Lord has appointed to eternal life. From this generation, from this peoples, from this place, this country and beyond. Paul has preached a powerful gospel. It has a global scope, and its nature is the righteousness of Christ to transform people. And there's no shame in that gospel. No shame in walking in that. Well, here, just by introduction to this series, Paul is going to clarify gospel statements, right? And this gospel that we've just talked about here, this is going to be the basis for our study through Romans, right? And then we're going to use these by no means statements to address each of, right, the gospel, to build pillars for our understanding of the gospel through the objections raised. There are 10 of these, 3 in chapter 3, 2 in 6, 2 in chapter 7, 1 in 9, and then 2 in chapter 11. And each time, Paul asks a question. Some of them are rhetorical. The answer is pretty obvious, but some of them are really real questions, testing you. What is the gospel really teaching? And so we'll use those for helping to build our understanding of the gospel. The intention of this study, I just want to sum up in the words of Charles Spurgeon, where he says, to preach the gospel is to proclaim with trumpet tongue and flaming zeal the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus, so that men may hear and understanding may turn to God with full purpose of heart. That's the goal of the gospel, is that something would be made alive in you that wasn't before, and that we would know our God and we would enjoy him, we would love him, and we would live in that love. I desire that each of us, that we would believe this gospel, and that we would then grow to proclaim it boldly and accurately with a spirit-led conviction, so that others may be brought out of darkness into marvelous light, as we, his people, have enjoyed. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel that finds us where we're at. We don't have to do a work in ourselves to make things right before you even consider us. We don't have to have a certain family name. We don't have to, Lord, meet certain standards other than we're a sinner in need of Christ, in need of salvation, and to believe the gospel. thank you that the gospel has power where once we were burdened under the law, but its weakness in our flesh destroyed us, and sin took that opportunity through the law, and our hearts have been troubled. I ask, Lord, that you would continually to transform our lives in that gospel truth, that we wouldn't turn back to ways of trying to earn our salvation, trying to work for it, trying to please you in a manner of gaining a merit so that we can somehow earn or weasel out of you some sort of blessing and grace. You give it freely. You've shown that by sending your own son. I pray, Lord, that these gospel truths, these pillars we're going to build in understanding the gospel better, would solidify our faith. That faith would be evident. Thank you for those who have labored in the gospel, that we can enjoy the material and the example of their lives, of living it. Thank you for the joy that is obvious in those, Lord, who have ministered the gospel, particularly in Paul here. Thank you for the joy of the Son. You went to the cross in joy. So we preach a gospel not of drudgery, but of joy. A gospel of power that really changes lives, that saves people from destruction. Pray that you would gear our hearts and minds in that manner under this gospel, that we would be looking to it daily. As we go about our lives, that when we stumble, when we fail, when we miss the mark, when we grieve through our sin, that we're recalling the satisfaction that was offered for us. We have the forgiveness in Christ Jesus. We have grace upon grace. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've been made new. We're born again. We have power now in the Holy Spirit to live new. Pray, Lord, that these truths would pierce our hearts and continue to, Lord, run through our thinking day in and day out with how we sing and how we chat with others. Help us to learn to build up one another in the faith as we persevere to the day. In the name of Christ, amen.